So we're going to look at a few chapters in Isaiah today. Again, Isaiah 5 through 9, 7. So let me pray again before we look at these chapters. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came as the virgin-born Son of Man, and as the Son of God, to live and to die in our place, that we might live eternally. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation that you gave to Isaiah so many years ago. And we thank you, Father, that it is the living Word of God. And so we come with a sense of expectation that you will teach us what you were seeking to teach your people in those days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a reminder of some brief points about Isaiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters that are divided into two books that are quite different, to the extent that some of the smart people of the world think, because they don't like to believe that the Bible is all of God's Word, that two people created the books independent of each other. But the book is a real unit, and I think we'll see that as we go through it. So Isaiah wrote the first book, which is the Book of Condemnation, and it really is a figure of an angry God, a God who is angry at the sin of humanity and builds a case that requires their destruction. But even in this Book of Condemnation, Isaiah cannot resist telling us from time to time that that's not the complete story, that in fact God will not give us what we deserve. And so in the second book, A Book of Comfort, the tone changes. And here he describes how he is going to bring about a solution to the sinfulness of humanity. And it comes through the one that we've already sung about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives some very, very specific prophecies about him and about his death. And we have that also in our lesson today. Secondly, there are two themes that seem to run through the book and expressed in these two familiar phrases, "Behold your God." And that statement appears toward the end of the first book in chapter 35, verse 4. And he presents God as a God of vengeance. But a God of vengeance who will save you. And so he wants the people to look at what he's revealed about God and to be astonished at God, who he is and what he's about. And then in the beginning of the second book, in chapter 40, verse 9, he again uses the phrase, "Behold your God." But that's on the heels of saying that God has a message of tremendous comfort. And so the idea is that when you get through with the book, you will really understand the magnificence of the one God, the only God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he emphasizes through the book, the just shall live by faith. And we often think that means you got to have the right doctrine or teaching to believe in. And that's important. But the emphasis here seems to be more on the ways of God that you have to trust. And so in the middle of the book, when we get to a historical section, you'll see the man who's about to bring an army on Jerusalem to try to devastate them taunts Israel and saying, "Are you really trusting your God? Are you really trusting him? Look what we've done to all the other nations, and you think you can trust this God? How outrageous." And so Isaiah says, yes, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to live by faith in God, not seeing the end, but believing what God tells us about the end. The general message of the book, if you were to ask Isaiah, is what do you want people to come away with from what you're telling him out of the book? He would say, I want them to come away with the idea or the reality that God has a plan to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. Not for a people of God to live forever in heaven, but for a people of God to live on the earth And he will tell us later on in the book that it's going to be a renewed, a new heaven and a new earth with the issues and the ravages of sin removed, as well as that ravages of sin removed from the people who will be living at that time. So that's what's going to appear throughout the book, and it already has appeared in the first few chapters, pointing to that kingdom of righteousness and peace. The historical background is very, very important. And I could spend a dozen lessons on it, but I'm going to fly through it really quickly because I think you need to know this in order for the book to make sense as to what is developing here. And so it begins in Genesis chapter 12 where there is a promise made that there is going to be a great nation. A great nation from the biologic children of Abraham. And I cited one of many passages that we could cite where the Lord says, this is an everlasting covenant that I'm making. I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay. Secondly, what becomes very obvious that a nation, I said it's divided internally. That's a poorly chosen description. But what I mean by that is that the family of Abraham has two divisions within it. And they are a believing division and an unbelieving division within it. And so therefore, it's divided, that is, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are divided by a people who will be blessed and a people who will not be blessed. And the division is noted by whether they live by faith or whether they don't live by faith in the God of Abraham. And so in Genesis 17, he says that Abraham, who has two sons, the blessing is not going to go to Ishmael, it's going to go to Isaac. And in chapter 25, he says to Isaac, the blessing is not going to go to Esau, it's going to go to Jacob. So not all the children of Abraham are truly the children of Abraham, according to the plan that's given here. And in Romans 9, 6 through 11, Paul says the same thing. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Only those who are Israelites and believe in the God of Abraham. Israelites or Jews who do not believe in the God of Abraham are not true Israel, is what he would say, according to the biblical standard that we're given. Well, the nation is formed in Egypt. That is, they're just a bunch of collection of families, but Genesis 46:3 says that the nation was formed in Egypt. And so they became a nation in Egypt, and the Lord led the nation out of captivity in Egypt. And he established them in the land of Canaan, which is referred to as the Promised Land, because that was the land that the Lord told Abraham, if you march this direction, you will mark out the dimensions of the land. And it basically is the land of Israel in those days. It doesn't correspond to the borders that are given in the world today. Then, subsequently, an eternal monarchy was established. That is, the Lord established David as king over the nation Israel, and they were to be, he was to be the first of an eternal monarchy. That is, there's going to be a son reigning in Jerusalem over the nation Israel forever, is what the scripture tells us there. Well, it wasn't too long after the death of Abraham, after the death of David. It was, in fact, after the death of his son, Solomon, that the nation went through a civil war of sorts and divided into two separate kingdoms. A northern kingdom with 10 tribes that goes by the name of Israel, and a southern kingdom of two tribes that goes by the name of Judah. And these two kingdoms went in two different directions. Judah maintained the law of Moses and the ritual of the Mosaic law and the Davidic monarchy. So that a king, a son of David, was the king over the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was a series of monarchs. The longest one was four generations, but sometimes they were just one generation, very often two. But nonetheless, there was a series of kings who ruled over a nation that despised God and did their best to prevent the people from returning to the nation Judah to have contact with the God of Abraham. And when we get to the book of Isaiah, both of these nations are facing termination. The great Assyrian Empire has developed, and they are now descending from the north, heading for the Middle East there. That is the Mediterranean version of the Middle East there, Israel. And they're approaching Syria, which is in the location of present-day Syria. And they are approaching Israel, which is just below Syria, and they are approaching Judah. And wherever they have gone, they have devastated the people and transplanted them to other areas. So that's the situation that Isaiah is facing. He's a member of a divided nation, which was promised to be a great nation forever. And he's facing the prospect of losing the nation and the monarchy. And he's addressing that by the direction of the Lord. And so in this context, Isaiah is revealing the Lord's plan for Israel, but more than that, for all of creation. Now here on the map, I mean on the just timeline chart, wrong one, you can see the history that we're looking at. So we're talking about this period of time right in here. And the king of Israel, now the gray color is bad kings. And if you take it all the way to the beginning, they're all evil kings. The green color is good, godly kings, more or less, so to speak. They weren't perfect, none of them. But then the gray are the evil kings that were in this series. So we're in this period here where Pekah is the king of Israel. And as you can see, the disarray, there's just almost a king every few years. And sometimes the two of them competed time. But anyway, Pekah killed Pekahiah and became the king. And then Ahaz is the king of Israel. And Rezin is the king of Syria, and Tiglath-Pileser is the king of the Assyrian people, and he is leading his army down. And so Rezin of Syria and Israel, Pekah and Israel, have said, let's make an alliance to try to fight off Tiglath-Pileser, but we need Judah to be with us, but Judah won't be with us. So what let's do is let's go and attack Ahaz and remove the Davidic monarchy and put a guy who's the son of Tabeel, and let him be the king instead. And then the three of us would be able to stand against Tiglath-Pileser. And so that's the strategy that we're going to deal with in the lesson today. And that's the situation that's opening. Isaiah is a good king. Isaiah lived in the days of Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry was in this period of time. That's what the purple stands for. But he was king. He was commissioned as a prophet at the death of Uzziah here. These little zigzags here, the kings often ruled with their sons. There were some difficulties, so they said, well, I'll be a joint ruler with my son for a period of time, and that's what these lines are in here. So Isaiah is ministering in this period of time with Ahaz, and we'll end up seeing Hezekiah. These four kings will figure into the story of Isaiah. Two of them by name, Sennacherib and Sargon. One of them not mentioned, but very prominent, because he was the king when Israel went into captivity here. And then Tiglath-Pileser is the king now when the story opens. And he's not mentioned by name, but that's who's the king that is talked about in the chapters we're going to look at today. So you have this in the back of your book for a recall when you study Isaiah in the future. So the book, just to review briefly, just a couple minutes on the previous lesson, it begins as Isaiah saying in chapter 1 that it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But then he goes on to say, listen, O heavens, and hear on earth. So it's a message, a universal message to all people. And you're not down too far, verse 3, when he talks about Israel, which is the northern kingdom. So it's a message really to all the people of that era, as well as to all the people of the earth. So it's not just a tribal God dealing with a bunch of people. It's a God of the universe who is dealing with this people for the benefit of the universe. So book one begins with the case against the house of Israel. And I'll put up here the initial outline. And the initial part of the book, the first section of these first five chapters, and we had the first four chapters last Sunday, and now we're going to pick up chapter 5 and then go on to the next section. And the initial vision of wrath in chapter 1 states the case against Israel, and you can see the problem. In verse 3 and 4, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him. So that's the criticism. The solution is forgiveness of sins, he says in the middle of that chapter, but doesn't tell how that can happen. And then ends up by saying the faithful city is a prostitute. They're no longer faithful. And so he's going to punish them. But then he says, I'm going to bring redemption to some as well. City, it ends with the city unfaithful and a promise of hope. Then chapters 2 through 4 are two contrasting realities. The pride of Israel, which earns them the condemnation and judgment, and the holiness of God, which begins and ends this section. So chapter 2 through 4 begins by looking at a city that's yet future, where God himself is present and the people are holy. And that's the picture. But in between, there's this muddy, very, very evil picture of the pride of the nation. So now we come to the section here, 5:1 through 9:7. I'm going to give you the outline again that's in your book. Now, the outline that's in your book highlights the area, and I highlighted in my in this description, but it only gives A and 3 that are highlighted. But I highlight the section of the outline that the lesson is from each time. So this lesson is from the vineyard, and the Isaiah's call, the coming Assyrian invasion, the invasion of Israel by Assyria, and it ends there. Now you can see it ends at 10:4, and the section goes through 9:7. That is, this section goes through 10:4, but our lesson only goes through 9:7. So the lessons don't always correlate with the outline, and that's why I put them together. And so we have. The lesson is going to be a lesson on the vineyard, the call of Isaiah, and then in this section, the coming of the Assyrian invasion, only part of it, the unbelief of Ahaz, and then the Assyrian invasion predicted, and then the great light in Galilee. So those are the things we're going to look at today. So we'll look at the vineyard first of all, that chapter 5. And you can see he says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. So he's going to talk about the choicest vine, verse 2. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines, or a delightful plant, sometimes the translations say. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And if you look at verse 7, he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That's all 12 tribes. And the men of Judah are his delightful plant. And I think it's really the same word in Hebrew that he translated as the choicest vine in verse 2. So he's talking about a vineyard which represents all of Israel, and he's going to focus his attention on Judah in this chapter. So he says the men of Judah are this delightful plant. So, and the reason that he selected Judah, that on surface Judah was superficially righteous. Compared to the northern kingdom, remember I showed how they all had evil kings. The southern kingdom had good kings, and they continuously had the temple there, and they continuously had the priesthood there, and they continuously had the ritual of the temple. And a large part of that went on day by day without the people necessarily being there. The priests were the representatives before God, and they did their thing, and it was going on and on and on. It was superficial, we'll understand, but compared to the northern kingdom, they were much better. And they also had and honored the son of David, a grandson, etc., as their king. And so the Lord presents that case, that this is a special care that he's been given to Judah. And he says, verse 3, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" So that he points out the fact that I've given special blessing to these people. And you go all the way back to their beginning, when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, when they were given the promised land, and they were shepherded along their way. And he says, look, I've done all these things. What more could I do? And since there was no one to answer the question, and nobody could suggest anything better for him to do or more for him to do, he says, okay, I'm going to lay it waste. And so he says in verse 5, So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Now that's the vineyard, is the whole 12 tribes. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I also charge the clouds no rain on it. So that he says, I'm going to lay it waste. That's the strategy. And so this is followed by a series of six woes. And they come in two groups, two of them followed by their consequences, and then four more followed by their consequences, which are justifying for the reader the legitimacy of his plan to lay waste to this nation that has only produced worthless fruit and has produced nothing good in them. And so you begin in verse 5. He says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine." And he goes on to show that it's the figure is one of prosperity, but they're pursuing prosperity, but they're not getting there. And so it's kind of, they set their hopes in becoming healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that's their focus, but they're not getting there. And so it's a zeal for material prosperity that he says the people who are living like that are in for trouble. Woe. And then he describes in verses 11 and 12, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands." So that their complaint about them is that they are just decadent in their living, and they have no concern for the works of the Lord's, the work of his hands. He is not, as the psalmist said, in all of their thoughts, so that they have no place for the Lord. And so then he digresses a moment to talk about what's going to happen. And it's basically, he describes exile and humiliation. "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." And it's lack of the knowledge of God. That's an emphasis that recurs in Isaiah and the prophets. "Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol shall enlarge its throat and open its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her are going to descend in it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy." So that instead of them being in their land, they're going to be strangers living in their land and raising flocks and cultivating it. And the pride of the Jew who is living in the days of Isaiah and has been for a while in the two nations is going to be abased, because the intent is that the Lord is to be exalted. And the holy God is to show himself holy in righteousness. And they basically are spurning the holiness of God as well as his ways. They have no concern for that. So exile and humiliation. Then he describes four more woes and their consequences. And they are in verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it.' and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. So they embrace evil as with a great deal of zeal, and they just sort of mock the purpose of the Lord and say, what's he going to do about it? Let him act fast. Go. Let's do it quickly. And the word speed will come up to their disadvantage before we're through with this lesson today. But let the purpose of the Holy One draw near. They're just taunting him. So woe to those people. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So there's just no standard of righteousness in the land. Things that are good, they disdain and despise. For example, the worship of God. Things that are evil, and you can name just about anything, they trumpet as normal things that people ought to be doing. And remember, this is a message to the whole world, not just to this nation, but specifically the nation. But you can think in our own nation that those things are true. We are definitely a people who have no concept of good and evil collectively. And so he says, woe to those people. And then in verse 21, he says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And this really speaks to the pride of the people. And that, we've already gone over a big portion of chapter 2. I think it's in chapter 2, addresses itself to the pride of the people. Yes, because remember, pride is the opposite of faith, of trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in yourself, and you have disdain for God himself. So, and then and a very interesting way of speaking in verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And so really it speaks of people who are who have their judgment impaired by drinking wine, like they're drunk, basically. And they therefore corrupt justice. There's no justice. And what's their judgments are made on basis of what's good for them personally, not what's right or what's wrong. And so there's a lot of injustice in the land. And as a result of that, judgment is coming. And now he gets specific, because he's going to talk about the Assyrian army that's coming. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass consumed into flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. Verse 26, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it to come with speed swiftly. And there he's going to use that again in a subsequent chapter in this lesson, whistling for a distant nation. He's calling them. Okay, I want you to come and I want you to do my hand here. And so he talks about the severity of its attack. Arrows are sharp in verse 28, roaring like a lioness in verse 29. Verse 30, it will growl in that day like the roaring of the sea. And he's talking about the Assyrian army that's going to come down upon them, upon Judah. And it's going to be, they're going to end up in verse 30 and 31, if one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its cloud. So he's drawing a picture of devastation and just total darkness in the land that's going to descend upon the land. And so that's the story of the vineyard. And now at the end of chapter 5, you have the case against Israel. So the rest of the book is going to describe how it unfolds and what the Lord is going to do about it. And so we turn initially now to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. And Isaiah is given a vision in the year of King Uzziah's death. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angels, the word just means fiery ones, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the scene in heaven really emphasizes the holiness of God. And that emphasizes his separateness. Holy means to be separate, which means that he is separate from the creation that he has and separate from any kind of sin, for example. So there's just a sense of purity in the holiness of God. He's called the Lord of hosts here. Remember, at the verse, you look in verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord, and that word just means master. And I think he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. But when you get down to verse 3, he elevates him to the Lord of hosts, which means the one who is the promise-making God, and he's in charge of all hosts, all created beings, any place in the whole universe. The whole earth is full of his glory. A reality that's not seen at this point, and actually not seen today either. But that's the perspective that God has, and that's the intent that God has, is that the whole earth is going to be full of his glory in reality someday. But that's the expectation he has. So the whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah's response reflects somebody who truly knows God. You know, if somebody doesn't know God and they're looking at that setting, they might have all kinds of observations to make, or they might say, as a member of Judah might say, well, I'm sure glad I'm a child of Abraham because I'm safe, you know. Isaiah, who truly understands God, realizes what it means that God is holy. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what he said in the accusation, is that the people of Israel and Judah are unclean. And they, it's woe for them to stand in the presence of God. And so what happens at this point is that the seraphim takes a burning coal from his hand from the altar and touches the mouth of Isaiah. And in that figurative thing, because remember this is a vision that he has, in that figurative experience, it cleanses his sins. And we already have seen in chapter 1 that that's the solution that's needed for the nation Israel. That from the very throne of God, there's going to be a provision made for the forgiveness of sins. And so having done that, verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. He then hears the voice of the Lord calling. And the Lord says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And so then he gets this very strange commission. That is, the Lord says to him, okay, I want you to go and tell this people to keep listening, but you're not going to understand. Keep looking, you're not going to understand. The rend of the hearts of the people, insensitive, the ears dull. What he says is, I want you to take a message to this people that I'm going to show you, and it's the rest of the book, and they're not going to accept it. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to hear it. And Isaiah says, well, how long is that going to be? And he says, until, verse 11, the cities are devastated without inhabitant, the houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So he says, until the land is devastated. So he's not saying, well, I'm glad you're going to go because you're going to give a message, and they're going to all turn around, they're going to all follow me, and the land is going to flourish. He says, no, they're not going to listen to you, and the message needs to be carried until the wrath of God is complete, basically. But then he gives a word of hope here. And it's kind of a curious statement in verse 13. He says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, it being the land, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. And so he's saying there's going to be a tenth in the land, but even that tenth is going to be subject to burning. But there's going to end up a final stump, he calls it. He calls it a remnant in other parts, a residual. And this is the believing remnant. The holy seed is its stump. So he's going to say that I'm going to wipe out Israel, but I'm going to leave a believing remnant there. And that's what goes through the book. It's already been announced that he's going to, remember in verse 10 of in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a remnant, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And so he talks about there's going to be a burning, but there is going to be people. It's not going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. There is going to be a remnant that remains, and they are the holy seed, that is, the people who are believers. So the expectation is that the Lord is going to exercise his judgment, but that he is not going to destroy the people of God forever. There's going to be a remnant within the nation that will respond. So now Isaiah is sent to meet with Ahaz. And he has this meeting with Ahaz. And this is in the setting of the conspiracy between Syria and Israel. Now, some of your Bibles say Aram, A-R-A-M, and that was actually the name of Syria in those days. And after they became subject to Assyria, the name became the province of Syria within Assyria. But the nation at this point, you'll see it in some of your translations, talks about Aram, A-R-A-M, and that is the Syrian kingdom. So the conspiracy between Aram or Syria and Israel is against Judah. And that's what he begins by talking about in chapter 7, verse 1. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. And you can see in verse 6, they said, verse 5, Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So that their strategy was to set up a puppet king and to destroy Ahaz. And you can see Ahaz is terrified. Verse 2, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So that there was a great terror. And the message that Isaiah came, and Isaiah said, the Lord said to Isaiah, go now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. It's kind of interesting that he mentioned Pekah in the first verse, but after that it's like he's saying, I can't remember the guy's name. You know, he's the son of Remaliah. So insignificant is he, but he's not going to succeed, basically. Verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So that the message was that it wasn't going to stand. But he tells Ahaz, verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So that the way Ahaz was supposed to respond to this was to believe and trust in the Lord. That is, believe, not just believe certain truths out of the law of Moses, but believe what Isaiah was telling about what God was going to do and to entrust himself to it. And so if he'd have done that, he would abandon his plan. And Ahaz never tells what his plan is to Isaiah. But if you look back in Chronicles, in Kings, it says that Ahaz was secretly making a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian emperor, to fend off Assyria, Aram, and Israel. And so that's his plan. He will not abandon it, even with the promise of the Lord set before him. So the Lord says, if you will not believe, you will not last. So your choice is, you're going to trust me or you're going to trust your own wisdom. If you trust yourself, you're not going to last, basically. So at this point, Ahaz gives him an opportunity to express his unbelief when Isaiah says to him in verse 10, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So he says, just ask any sign you want, anything you want. High, low, doesn't matter. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that sounds fairly pious, you know. I'm not going to challenge the Lord to do anything for me. But the fact is, the Lord told him to do this. And what he's saying in essence is, I don't want the Lord interfering in my life. I know how to live it. I know how I'm going to take care of this problem. And I don't need God in here for me. And so he shows his attitude toward the Lord by refusing this sign that was offered to him. Now, the sign is given. The Lord says, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the sign is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from Matthew 1:23 that the sign that he's referring to here is the birth of the Lord Jesus, because Matthew makes reference to that. He says, in reciting the message from the angel to Joseph, that the child is going to be born of a virgin, because his wife, he's telling him his wife is already pregnant, or he knows it already, and he's had no relations with her. So the child is going to be virgin born, and the child's name is going to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. That's what that phrase means, God with us. And so the sign then is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty is in verses 15 and 16 because this sign appears long after the death of Ahaz and Isaiah and a whole bunch of other people in the Bible, because it doesn't occur till the opening pages of the New Testament era. And so the that seemingly would not be a very useful sign for Isaiah, or excuse me, for Ahaz, for Isaiah either, for that matter. But we had example last week. Andrew talked to us in taught us from Exodus chapter 3 that Moses was told that he would be given a sign that he would be the one the Lord has chosen to deliver the people out of slavery, and it was that they would worship together on the mountain. And what he said was the sign was going to occur after everything was all done. And Andrew pointed out, and I think properly, that the intent of that sign was that they would trust the word of the Lord, that they would believe the sign before it even appears. And so I think you can look at the sign here as a sign given that they are to trust in the Lord, that he's going to bring deliverance. And Isaiah is always interested in ultimate deliverance, not immediate deliverance as the final solution, but ultimate deliverance. And so he's really redirecting Ahaz's attention to what it means, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. He's talking eternally when he says a statement like that, and not just the attack of the Assyrian army. So, which in fact occurred after Ahaz had already died. So that we understand that. The other two parts about he will eat curds and honey at a time he knows enough to refuse evil and do good. That means by the time he gets to be a toddler, or maybe a little more than that, knows enough to refuse good and evil, he's going to be in poverty because he's going to eat curds and honey. And then it says, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and do good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So he's talking about the disruption of the plot of these two kings. And it's before an infant can say mama or daddy that's coming in the next chapter. I'm sorry. Before you know enough to do good, evil. So there are two boys that are mentioned in this section, chapter 7 and chapter 8, that I think we direct our attention to. And they are two sons of Ahaz. The first was the son of Ahaz who he was told to take with him to this meeting with Ahaz. It's the son of Isaiah, which he's told to take with him to meet Ahaz. And the second is a son that's going to be born in the next chapter, told us that he's born in the next chapter. And so it could be that having said what he said in verse 14, he now then directs Ahaz's attention to his own son that's with him. And we have precedent for a change in direction without clarity in the text. We have precedent that in the New Testament. If we look at the example where the Lord talks to Peter after he made his confession and says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so that if you read it in like a sequential thing, and you say, well, you're Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you. But I think people who understand the scripture realize that he's saying, you are Peter, and I'm going to build my church on this rock, not on you, but on this rock. And meaning himself, at the least, the confession that Peter made. So it may be that Isaiah is talking and says, the Lord's going to give you this sign. And then he says, now I'm going to talk about my son. And before he's old enough to choose evil or good, so apparently he was not yet a toddler, but Isaiah took him with him. It may be he's referring to that because that would be the son before he's old enough to refuse evil and choose good, the two kings are going to be forsaken, because it was going to be pretty soon, actually, when that occurs. So it's not entirely clear. What we do know is he's predicting the coming of the Messiah for eternal relief. And then I think in 15 and 16, he may be talking about his own sons, not virgin-born, not called Emmanuel, to point out to Ahaz that what he's already said, that this thing is not going to pass, that is this conspiracy. So then at this point, he talks about the coming invasion of Assyria. And I won't read that portion because we're running out of time, but the Lord's going to bring on you and your people and your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And then he says who it is. It's the king of Assyria. So the coming invasion is spoken of, and it's a time of great devastation from the end of that. Now in chapter 8, he directs his attention directly to Syria and Israel, the two nations that have this conspiracy. And he speaks about the sign and his two sons. He speaks about the second sign in this one. Remember this first sign, they refer to the coming judgment, basically. And the sign of the sun in this chapter is Mahershalal Hashbaz. And that interpreted as swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. Remember I said speed is going to turn up again in the passage. They were speedy to their sin. Now the Lord is going to be speedy to their destruction by the hand of the Assyrian army. And so the sun is named that for that reason. The sun in the previous chapter, Shirjashub, means a remnant shall return, which again is looking to the future. So that he's saying, although there's going to be devastation, there's going to be a remnant that will survive. That's the stump that he talked about at the end of chapter 6. So that the sign is of the two sons. And I said that because if you look at verse 18 in chapter 8, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So that the birth of his two sons, or the names of his two sons, were in fact signs for the nation to learn. And I think that supports some of the thinking that I expressed about in chapter 17, 14 and following. So, but what he says in here is very interesting, because if you look at the first eight verses, you see that he describes in verse 6, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh," and that's the water supply of Jerusalem, "and rejoice instead of rejoicing in the Lord," that's an expression of the God of Shiloh, "and rejoice in Rezin," the son of Remaliah, who is a pagan. "Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." And he describes the Assyrian king like a huge flood that goes over the banks and over all the land of Judah. Verse 18, "It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Manuel." And what he's saying that is that there's a high water mark at Jerusalem. And the flood is going to stop at the gates of Jerusalem. And so the Assyrian army is going to devastate the land of Judah, but the Lord's going to say, no, there's going to be a remnant of the land, and it's going to be not necessarily all believing, but it's going to be Jerusalem as a figure of what I'm going to do historically. I'm going to preserve a remnant. And he does so in a way that totally ignores the power and the strength and the wisdom of the king of Israel, of Judah, that he just watches it happen. He has no role in, because an angel of the Lord comes and kills 185,000 members of the Assyrian army. And we'll have that later in the book. So then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, he gives a message to the remnant. And he emphasizes in the first part, their security is because the land belongs to God. The security of Emmanuel. So he says, gird yourself. He sort of taunts the people who are going to attack them. And he says, you can devise a plan in verse 10, but it's going to be thwarted. You can state a proposal, but it will not stand, because God is with us. And so the remnant, the believing remnant, is trusting in the Lord. And then he, from verses 11 through 15, he calls on the people to fear the Lord and not fear the people that are out there. The conspiracy, he says, you can see the word conspiracy. He says, you are not, in verse 12, to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this that people call a conspiracy. That conspiracy was those two kings that were going to come and get them. He says, I don't want you to fear the conspiracy. I want you to fear me. It is the Lord of hosts, verse 13, whom you should regard as holy, and he should be your fear, and he should be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock of stumbling. Boy, he's saying, the Lord of hosts is your sanctuary, and he's going to be your protection. But unfortunately, to a lot of people in the land of Israel, he's a stumbling block instead. And so he uses that illustration. But those who don't stumble are going to be safe. And then finally, he calls them to trust in the testimony and the instruction of the Lord. It says, verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law. The word for law there just means instruction. And sometimes used for the law of Moses. But I think here he's just talking about the word of God, the instruction from the Lord. And he tells them to wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. So it looks like the Lord has abandoned them. And he's saying, in the sight of this, I want you to wait for me anyway. I want you to wait for the Lord in accordance to what you hear in his revelation, in his instruction. And he tells them, don't consult mediums. You need to consult the instruction and the testimony of the Lord. And if you do so, you will survive. And if you don't, you will be driven into darkness, away into darkness. So he ends up the condemnation of the nation with a dark land, and he ends up here with them being driven away into darkness. And so now, verses 1 through 7, he says, not going to be dark anymore. I'm going to send a great light. And the great light, you know, from this section, is the coming of the child, basically the virgin-born child. And it's going to appear in Galilee of the Gentiles. Interesting phrase. That's northern Israel. That's where the onslaught of Assyria and Babylon and everybody else starts first and is occupied. But that's where the Messiah is going to appear as a great light. And he's going to begin his public ministry there, and it will lead to the end of the oppression of by the nations. And the one who is doing this is the virgin-born son that he already talked about in chapter 7. The one who's going to come, Emmanuel, God with us. And then he gives us some other names for him here, and we don't have time to go over them, but Wonderful Counselor, out of Romans 11:34, wonderful means something that only God can do. It's so magnificent, man can't do it. And counsel means plan. So it means he's got a plan that is incomprehensible to the normal man. Wouldn't even think about it, and that's what Romans 11 says. He's the mighty God, and he'll get back to this in chapter 40. Emphasizing the magnificence and power of God. He's the everlasting Father. And that guarantees that he's going to do what he says. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you're not consumed, Israel. So that because he made a promise and he doesn't change, and he's going to make that promise work, therefore the nation Israel will not be terminated, finally. And then he's, of course, the Prince of Peace, and he is that because he deals with the problem of sin there as well. So, and this answers the question. Remember, he started chapter 5 by saying, what more could I do that I haven't already done? And nobody had any idea, because it's going to require a wonderful counselor to determine the right plan, something you wouldn't even think of. And the plan is just this, that his son will become a human being, his son will die on the cross, and it's going to all be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He's going to accomplish this very fact. And he's going to bring light where there is no light. But he builds a case that is just totally, you can't overcome. There's no solution. You can't think of a way out. And he says, but I'm going to think of a way out. And the way out is going to be a way that's going to magnify my glory and my name. And it's going to bring huge blessing that is just incomprehensible. So, the coming child king. The nation of Ahaz clones, I say, and that's probably a world of Ahaz clones, faithless and proud, and worthy of the destruction of God. And yet, God has a people, not all members of the nation, but a people in the nation, and a people throughout the world who are not in that nation, who are promised eternal blessing. And so the sin of Ahaz will be taken care of by the zeal of the Lord of hosts and the virgin-born child who's going to come and going to die in our place to take our sins away so that we can be eternally made alive in Christ and live forever with him on the earth as he rules, as the plan is. And the end point is a kingdom of righteousness and peace with Emmanuel on the throne of David in Zion or in Jerusalem. And the peace of that kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth and in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your goodness and the magnificence of your power and the magnificence of your loving kindness, the magnificence of your faithfulness. Because we know, as we stand before you on our own, that we are like Ahaz, proud and unbelieving. And like Isaiah, we realize that we are unclean and have no right to be in the presence of a holy God. And yet you tell us in your word that you will make us holy. And it will be at great cost, the cost of your son. But it will be an eternal holiness. And we thank you, Father, for that blessing and pray that it might be increasingly evident in our lives as we continue to live before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.